Before I start, I'd like to say thank you for allowing me to come back. It's been 2.5 years, and I have missed you all. As much as I love my time with the folks in Warrenville, and they are great people, it is so nice to see all of the familiar and friendly faces that were here when I left, and a whole lot of new faces who have joined since I was gone. So thank you very much. I enjoy being back here. Our story begins with a grandfather taking his grandson to see a great big curving wall. Now, the grandfather sadly shares how the people on their side of the wall are called the Yooks, but on the other side of the wall are the Zooks. And it's high time you knew, the grandfather said, of the terrible, horrible thing that Zooks do in every Zook house and in every Zook town. Every Zook eats his bread with the butter side down. But we Yooks, as you know, when we breakfast or sup, spread our bread with the butter side up. That's the right honest way. Grandpa gritted his teeth, so you can't trust a Zook who spreads his bread underneath. Every Zook must be watched. He has kinks in his soul. That's why, as a youth, I made it my goal watching Zooks for the Zook-watching Border Patrol. And so the grandfather patrolled the wall. And a Zook dared to even look at him, he would write it down. But if they got too near, he would give him a twitch with his tufted, prickly snickberry switch. And Grandpa's Yook's suspicious behavior and carrying around that tufted, prickly snickberry switch caused the Zooks to become paranoid and suspicious. And so with a slingshot, they broke the snickberry switch. Well, of course, this led tit for tat, and it became the invention and production of more and more weapons escalating on each side, each one getting bigger and better weapons to use against the other. There were weapons like the triple sling jiggers, the jigger rock snitchums, and the eight-nozzled elephant-toted boom blitz. Interestingly, the book ends in a standoff on the wall with a Zook on one side and a Yook on the other, each holding a bitsy big boy boomeroo filled with moo-lack-a-moo, which had the power to blow them all to smithereens. The Butter Battle book from Dr. Seuss is partly a commentary about powers and principalities. Written during the Cold War in the 80s, it was meant as a statement, which is unusual for Dr. Seuss because he generally does not write moralistic tales. But it is a commentary on powers and principalities that exist in the world, those institutions that start off being established by people but somehow take on a life of their own with a power and a momentum that kind of make it hard to stop them. But we also need to pay attention to the message that this book has about human nature and our inherent tendency to view the world from our own selfish perspective. Conflict doesn't just occur between super nations. Conflict is a part of our everyday life. Like the Zooks and the Yooks, we get caught in a cycle of retaliation that has the potential of destroying our relationships, tearing each other down, blaming one another, fearing one another, and oftentimes attacking one another. Or we could just passively ignore it all and pretend that it doesn't exist. Now, Jesus offers us a third way. Rather than stand and fight, rather than run and ignore, Jesus gives us a third way of creative nonviolence that is both assertive and nonviolent. We had the reading from Romans this morning, and I understand it's the second time you've heard it, but there are several ideas in there that I think are important for us to keep in mind. In addition to loving one another, the importance of not taking revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And we have a tendency to want to do that. But what that reading from Romans doesn't tell us is how you get there. What do you do? And that we find in Matthew. In Matthew, we hear Jesus sharing his nonviolent message. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Old Testament was meant so that if an injustice was done, the repayment would be of equal measure. We don't like eye for an eye. We like two eyes for an eye, three teeth for a tooth. Because we don't want to just get even, we want to get back. And that's what Jesus is telling us we have to stop. And he says, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak to them as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also a second mile. Am I the only one who wondered what he was trying to say there? Does anybody understand what Jesus was trying to tell the people? Anybody? I've always been confused by that, because doesn't it sound like be a wimp? Smack you once, turn the cheek. If they take one thing, give them another. But that's not what he was saying. And if you had been in the audience when Jesus spoke and you had lived in the time of Jesus, you would have understood what his message was. There's a scholar named Walter Wink who wrote that Jesus is not telling us to submit to evil, but to refuse to oppose it on its terms. We dictate the methods of our opposition. In the time of Jesus, striking someone was of a lower level, much as a master and a slave, was done with the back of the hand. And that produced authority. So if they hit you in the right cheek, it has to be a backhand. And he said, once they hit you, turn your left cheek. And what are you left with? Well, I can come back and hit them open-handedly. But in those days, that meant it was a challenge, and it was only done to equals. He could have roared back with his fist and hit them, but fists were only used between equals. Any other recourse would have put the slave or the lesser person or the inferior on the same level as the master. And so he was saying, go ahead and slap me. Do it again. Do it again. And the master couldn't. Couldn't use the left hand either, by the way, because the left hand was deemed to do only that which was dirty and unclean. Had he even touched that slave with his left hand, he would have been deemed unclean for 10 days. So you see what he's got in terms of this story, in this situation? He has a slave that says, I refuse to be humiliated any longer. I am your equal. I demand equality. And the disobedience goes even further. Let's talk about in a court of law. Now, when you're in a court of law, in Jesus' time, if you were bringing somebody in because they owed you a debt, it was because you were the poorest of the poor. Rich people didn't bring one another in because they owed each other money. Only the poorest would be dragged into court for owing money on a debt. And Deuteronomy, one of the laws, Hebrew laws, said, you may take the outer cloak of an individual as collateral against that loan. But you must give him that cloak back in the evening so that he has something to sleep in. So then why would you hand him your undergarment shirt as well as the cloak? Well, to go naked and stand there and say, you want the cloak? Here, take the cloak, take the coat, take it all. Because you see, there was also a Hebrew law that said nakedness was not a good thing. And the sin fell on the person who caused the nakedness, not the person who was naked. And so Jesus said, stand up to them. They want your cloak, give it to them, and give them the rest of your clothes too. And stand there naked and say, you now have everything I own. And by doing that, he transcends the opportunity to humiliate. The debtor no longer is humiliated. He has turned the table and has humiliated the master. Rising above shame, he registers a stunning protest to a system that created his debt. Because you see, the powers that be don't function very well when we have non-violent action and non-cooperation, because they lose their ability to be powerful. They lose the ability to humiliate, to subjugate, to oppress. And in the second case, let's be honest, the powers literally stand on their dignity, and nothing deflates them more than clever humiliation and lampooning. And it works so very well if we choose to stand up and say no. By refusing to be awed by their power, the powerless are emboldened and can seize the opportunity. But what of the second mile? What sense does that make? If they make you go a mile, try and go two. Why would we do that? Well, again, Roman law, is drawn from the practice of Roman soldiers who could force anyone, any non-citizen, to carry his pack or anything else he wanted, but for no more than 1 mile. Now, the packs were 65 to 80 pounds, not counting weapons. And if we think of an example, Simon of Cyrene would be a beautiful example. If you remember, while Christ is dragging the cross to his execution, they pull Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd and say, no, you carry the cross now. And he has no choice. He must carry it. But they can force him to do no more than 1 mile. So if you have a situation of a soldier standing in the middle of his compatriots and his officers, and the mile is over, and he's standing there arguing with a Jew who wants to carry his pack another mile, how humiliating can that be? No, give me the pack. No, really, I'll carry it another mile. No, I need the pack. No, my honor, I'd love to do it. Immediately seizing the power in that situation and taking it away from those who are in that position. Because you see, in situations of conflict, an act of kindness or a word of love is incredibly difficult to give. Let's be honest. Really? Am I going to sit down and love somebody I really don't like? I have people I dislike going back to grade school. And now you want me to sit down and be friendly? And pray? And love? And we hate to do that to those people who we so despise or fear. Because sometimes when we do these things, it's viewed as being spineless. And I think that's the way most of us read that section of Matthew. Because we don't know the context of the time. It sounds like be a wimp and give in. They smack you once, let them smack you twice. They take one thing, give them everything. And Martin Luther King Jr. beautifully explained his belief when he wrote, to our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot, in good conscience, obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is the cooperation with good. Throw us in jail, and we shall love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead. And we still will love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we will win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and your conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. Because you see, that's what Christ is calling us to do. Dr. King understood that Jesus was advocating nonviolence as a just means of opposing the enemy in a way that allowed the possibility of the enemy becoming just. Both sides have to win. If only one side wins, you don't achieve what you're trying for. So when we oppose, when we stand against, when we fight those evils, we need to do so in a way that the love that we have enters the heart of evil so that it in will return love us. We are summoned to pray for our enemy's transformation and to respond to ill treatment, which is love from God. And that's what I think Jesus was saying in Matthew and gets reinforced in Romans about loving one another. And you can't do that if you seek to be vengeful. You can't do that if you escalate and retaliate. What you must do is not violently react to evil. Do not consider evil with evil, and don't fight it evil to evil. And do not let evil dictate the terms of your opposition. That's what Jesus wants us to know. Non-violently engaging the powers ultimately will lead to love. Not an easy path. Not a path that isn't without barriers and problems. Not a path without pain and suffering on the part of good. But the path that leads us to ultimately where we need to be. You know, friends, so often we find ourselves to be like Zooks and Yooks, and we're on either side of a wall, face to face with the person whom we are at odds with, and it is so hard to love that person and to forgive them and to pray for them. But if we follow in Jesus' way, hopefully we'll find that there are no Yooks or Zooks. Maybe we can find that there are only people God loves, the people God meets, and the people God heals. Maybe we'll find that there are only people for whom Christ died, and there are only people for whom Christ rose. Amen.